We are in the Nicene Creed, and this morning we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We have already gone through a number of phrases in the Nicene Creed. It is structured according to the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More on that momentarily. We've concluded the Father and have begun to look at Jesus Christ. We've already had two sermons on that. We come today to the phrase who, speaking of Jesus, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of just this act of Jesus coming down from heaven and becoming incarnate, or taking on the form and likeness of human flesh. So we're going to pick up in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 4 points to this sermon on this phrase in the Nicene Creed. Who is the who in verse 6? Where did he come from and to? For whom did he come and why? So who, where, for whom, and why? As I've already mentioned, the Nicene Creed, like the Apostles' Creed, like the Athanasian Creed, the other ecumenical creeds, are Trinitarian in form, divided into the three persons of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second section about Jesus Christ in the Nicene Creed is in three parts. You may not have noted this, but it's important. It's divided into the divinity of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, last time, last Lord's Day, we looked at the divinity of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, that is his eternality, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. There was never a point when he went from not existing to beginning to exist. And then importantly, being of one substance with the Father. That was a very controversial point. And I mentioned controversy last week in the sermon, that sometimes Paul tells us controversy is necessary and controversy is good in order to prove which one has God's favor. And just to minor digression, I didn't mention this last week, but it's somewhat important. A lot of times in controversies in the church, people say, oh, these controversies over doctrine are just nitpicky little things that people get all upset about. Tempest in a teacup is the phrase that's often used. This phrase, being of one substance, is the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. In the Greek, it's the difference of one letter. Homoousios, omega, or homou. Ousios, Omicron. The difference, one letter in the Greek language, is the difference between orthodoxy, that is, that Jesus is eternally God and was never created, and is one in equal in power, substance, and glory with the Father and the Spirit, and heresy. Very important. Had it not been for the controversy over that one letter, we would all be Jehovah's Witnesses today. That was the Arian controversy, A-R-I-A-N, not to get into historical theology. Today, we want to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ, who, for our salvation, came down from heaven. And then, moving forward, we'll look at the work of Christ. So, three parts to the Nicene Creed. When we get to Jesus Christ, obviously it's the most extensive section of the Nicene Creed. There's more here about Jesus Christ than about the Father or about the Spirit, all right? Because it's in three parts as well: his divinity, his humanity, and his work, all right? The text that we read in Philippians chapter 2 is the turning point of the creed, and it is the turning point of human history. That is the incarnation or the birth of Jesus Christ. And to this day, despite protestations of secular historians, history is still divided into BC and AD. That is before Christ, before his incarnation or birth, and Anno Domini, year of our Lord. And protestation of secular historians today, you may have noted in some publications, they're trying to do away with that, all right, by replacing it with BCE, before the Christian era. So it's a reference to history. It's not a reference to a person. And remember what I told you. Sorry, another minor digression. These are teaching times, all right? When we looked at calendrical cosmology in the book of Hebrews and the feasts in Hebrews, we noted that time, God is the Lord of time, Jesus Christ is the Lord of time, and calendars, or how time is represented, is a theological statement. And so when we have BC, right, and AD, that's a theological statement. And when it sought to be replaced with BCE before the Christian era, you're seeing the dispensing or the doing away with of an important theological point. And you'll see more of that as we become increasingly secularized and Christianity has less and less influence and reflection in our society and our culture. All right, digression ended. Back to who? First point, who? Who is the who in verse 6? Well, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who? It is Jesus Christ. And what is it that we are told about Jesus Christ? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ is divine. He is not created. He never had a beginning. As I mentioned, he is one equal in power, substance, and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that is what our text tells us. He is equal with God, all right? He is God. He is eternally God. And that's what the creed is reflecting. And yet, we read in the subsequent verses, verses 7 and 8, all right, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This is the incarnation, or the taking on of human flesh, of the second person of the Trinity. He did not cease to be what he always was, eternal God, but at the point of his birth, took on what he had not been previously, that is, human flesh. And the incarnation, all right, is very important. Without Jesus Christ's human nature, all right, this is not an incidental, esoteric, theological, right, highfalutin, tempest in a teacup point. If Jesus Christ had never become human, all right, there would be no death of Jesus Christ, the God-man. There would be no resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And there would be no ascension of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Which is why these things are stated and repeated in the Creed. All right? And note why the Creed includes this. It talks about his humanity, who for us men and for our salvation, it was necessary for him to take on human flesh. There needed to be the death of a human. More on that momentarily. There needed to be the resurrection of a human. There needed to be the ascension of a human. All right? So the Creed includes this, but I want you to note what the Creed does not include. I've already pointed out to you that the section on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the most extensive, the most elaborate part of the Creed. Father, much shorter, only two lines. Spirit, a little bit more, but it talks about the church in that as well. What's not included, all right, the miracles of Jesus are not included. The ministry of Jesus is not included. A 3-year itinerant preaching ministry in which he preached, in which he demonstrated love for the lost, in which he performed those miracles, it's not mentioned at all. Jesus Christ cast out demons in his encounter with and combat with the kingdom of the devil, which concluded at the cross where Jesus enters into mortal combat with Satan, right? But that's not mentioned either. Now, you read the Gospels obviously are given to recording these events. Why are they not mentioned in the Creed? You might think, well, for brevity's sake, after it's all, it's just a summary statement. You can't say everything, just like you can't say everything in one sermon, right? Well, maybe. But I think the real reason is this. Although Jesus did them in the flesh as the God-man, miracles, casting out demons, right? Itinerant preaching ministry. Although he did them in the flesh, they did not require his flesh. Although he did them in the flesh, they did not require his flesh. Think of your Bible history, if you will. God had done those things in the past through prophets, and he continued to do them after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus through the apostles in the book of Acts and elsewhere. So though Jesus did them in the flesh, it did not require his flesh. It was not a requirement or relevant, if you will, to his incarnation, all right? So what we're being told in the Creed is specifically about his humanity. And his humanity is important. That incarnation is important because it is important as the God-man that he die, that he rise on the third day, and that he ascend to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is fully God, Paul tells us, and he is fully man. 100% God, 100% man. All right, second, where? Well, he came down from heaven, all right? He came down from heaven, the Creed tells us, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Obviously, if he came from heaven, he came to earth, to the world, all right? The world is obviously this planet, this globe on which we live, this sphere as part of God's created universe. But the world in the Bible is also used in other ways. The world term world in the Bible is for the world under the dominion of sin and under the influence of sin. And that's why it's important that God came in Jesus, God came down from heaven to this world. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, right? And that in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. Because God so loved the world, That is, the world as not only this planet, but also as this system. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The world as this planet, but also as under sin and death, is why what Jesus came for. All right. Thirdly, for whom? The creed says, who for us men and for our salvation. All right. I was just reading an article this morning decrying the use of masculine pronouns as inclusive of both genders. That's an important theological point, not just grammatical, but we'll have to include that, and we'll have to address that another time. When the creed says, who for us men and for our salvation, is not excluding women. I hope nobody thinks that. All right, so it's talking about humanity there. So for whom? For us and for our salvation. That is, for sinners. For our salvation is that sinners needed to be saved. Pause just for a second here, and I hope you don't take this as an insult to your intelligence or to your theological erudition. But allow me to ask, because repetition is the teacher's friend, what is sin? And what do we mean when we say that we are sinners? All right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism succinctly defines sin this way. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a little bit antique, let's say. We would say sin is not doing what God requires, all right, or doing what God forbids. 9 of the 10 commandments are negative, right? The 4th commandment regarding the Sabbath is positive. So, what is sin? That's a very good definition. It's helpful. In evangelism, it's helpful when you talk to people, secular people, when they say, oh, well, you know, what is sin anyway? Well, you can repeat the Shorter Catechism's answer. It's a very helpful place to start. However, despite its succinctness and accuracy, it's insufficient. It's insufficient. Because sin is personal. And this is something which, as those schooled in catechetics, we have a catechism service every Sunday, those who are big on doctrinal statements and formulations, such as we are, those who adhere to confessions, all right, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, as accurate, valuable statements of what we believe. When people say, what do you think that Bible teaches? We can be very thankful we have confessions. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. However, all right, we must never forget that when we talk about ourselves as sinners, sin, though it is what the Catechism says it is much more than that. Sin is personal between me and God. Sin is personal between you and God. Do you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? How long ago was it that we preached through the book of Genesis? I think we were in it for about 20 years, right? Quite a long book, right? Anyway, we were preaching through Genesis, and we got to chapter 39, and Joseph has been elevated, right, to a position in Pharaoh's house. And he's entrusted with everything in Pharaoh's household. And Pharaoh is out doing his Pharaoh duties. And Mrs. Potiphar is there, right? And Joseph is being pursued as kind of the flavor of the month, right? And Mrs. Potiphar is seducing him. And you remember what Joseph's response was? He fled because he said, how could I do this thing and sin against God? Would it have been a sin against Mr. Potiphar? Yes. Would it have been a sin against Mrs. Potiphar? Yes. But Joseph says, how could I do this and sin against God? It's just what David says in Psalm 51, which we considered in our Thursday night Bible study just a couple of weeks ago, right? Psalm 51, you remember, we're told in the superscription of Psalm 51 that it's after Nathan had come to David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when we looked at that in our Thursday night Bible study, we said that David had violated every one of the Ten Commandments in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and five big ones, all right? He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. Of course, he had Uriah killed, right? He lies with the commander of the troops in a conspiracy to cover up his adultery. And we're told at the first verse of the chapter that it's the time when kings go off to war. But while everybody else is fighting a battle, David's up on a rooftop scoping out the chick next door. So he sinned against all those people. And yet when David repents after Nathan comes to him and says, "You're the man," and he records his confession of sin, his repentance in Psalm 51, the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin, and he records it for all of our benefits. He says, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are justified when you act." The catechism is right. It is true. That is a succinct definition of sin. But we must never forget that as sinners for whom Christ came, sin is first and foremost intensely personal. Against you, you only, have I done what is evil in your sight. Because sin is not just what you do. Sin is what I am. We sin because we are sinners. It's what you and I are by nature. It's, if you will, a genetic defect inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are born sinners, as David goes on in Psalm 51 to say. So who is the who? Jesus Christ, fully God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled himself and took on human flesh. He became a man. He came from heaven to earth for us sinners, for our salvation, which is the last point why. Who for us men and for our salvation. Oftentimes in witnessing to people or talking to people about the gospel, I talk about the promises of the gospel. You know them. The promises of the gospel are forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And yet, salvation in the Bible is much more than just forgiveness. But it is most certainly forgiveness. Allow me to tell you a story. There's a Spanish story, maybe Freddie Pinto knows this. You'll have to tell me afterwards, Freddie, of a father and a son who had become estranged. You know how that sometimes happens. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father put an ad in a newspaper in Madrid. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." At noon on Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Forgiveness is the deepest need of the human heart. The deepest need of the human heart is not a better education, a better income, a better place to live. Deepest need of the human heart is to be forgiven. Let's not forget that as we talk to people. Despite all their protestations, despite all their objections, in their heart of hearts, they know They know there's something desperately lacking. Those made in the image and likeness of God, who are created to be in a relationship with God, need to be forgiven. Why? For our salvation. Salvation is spoken of as forgiveness. It's spoken of as satisfaction. Look at verse 8 in our text. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why was the cross necessary? Why was the cross necessary? The cross was necessary in order for the demands of God's justice to be satisfied. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it must die. God is a just God. God is a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, but God is a just God as well. And God cannot wink at sin. God cannot overlook sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. The demands of his justice, death, must be satisfied. And Jesus, it was necessary for him to be in human form in order that he might go to die on a cross, to be a substitute and a sacrifice and to pay the penalty that you and I deserve, that we might get the benefits that we never earn, that is his obedience. And all that's needed, look at verse 10 and verse 11, all that's needed is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice that God gave him a name that is above every name. God exalted him. And that is what God does to every sinner who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Takes them from being a slave to the devil and a slave to sin, and places them in as an adoptee in the family of God, and makes them a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Who, the creed says, for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. This is the gospel, the good news. Notice, if you have your creed, notice that prior, the statements regarding Jesus Christ prior to this are Jesus Christ as God. And after this is his work. And in this statement, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, both of them are united in order that the gospel might be announced. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him into the world. Thank you that you were merciful toward sinners like ourselves. Thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that you have adopted us. Thank you that you have made us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Give us a profound, deep, and abiding love for these things and for Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen and amen.